Our brother Ian Hamilton chose as the theme for his conference the thing that the church most needs today. And we've been deprived of the concluding message as well as the two preceding messages that were to take place on Saturday, yesterday, and then today. But be that as it may, what we have today is what the church most needs today. In any day, we have a rich diet of feeding on God's Word. Every portion of it is inspired by God and is His breath upon us that transforms us, heals us, changes us. We have communion together. We enjoy the Lord's Supper together this morning. So the Lord is taking care of us, and our prayers are with our brother Ian Hamilton. Asking the Lord to do His perfect work in Ian's life and even in his body. 3 weeks ago, before I went away on 2 weeks of practical self-indulgence and family indulgence, we began to consider this passage that we read this morning, James 4, verses 1 to 10. And at that time, we'll have a little review here. At that time, I said that this passage divides in this way. Verses 1 to 3 speak about fighting or warring even against each other. Christians do these sorts of things. It's not unheard of. It's not even rare. It perhaps is even common. That we have quarrels, which are usually individual disagreements, but then he uses another word, conflicts, which speaks of sort of, I'm trying to prove you wrong, you're trying to prove me wrong, we can't agree, so I go out and get some help to muscle up my cause, and you do the same. Now we've got factions, we've got divisions. So that's happening. Wars against one another. In the body of Christ. Shouldn't be, but it is. And then verses 4 to 6, war against God. We can be at odds with God as Christians. It was in the churches to whom James was writing. And God has seen fit to have it recorded in His Word that comes down to all the churches in every place, in every age, because we too have this experience. And we might be more conscious of disagreeing with one another and less conscious of disagreeing with God. But if we disagree with one another, we're disagreeing with God. The Bible makes that clear. You can't say you love your brother, you love God whom you haven't seen, and yet you're fighting with your brother whom you do see. But then verses 7 to 10, the way of peace. The way of reconciliation, the way of holy pleasure is shown to us. Now, I propose to give a word or two of review from 3 weeks ago, verses 1 to 3, leading into verses 4 to 6, which is as far as we're going to go this morning. This is a stern passage as compared with some of the more tender expressions that James used prior to this passage. Referring to his readers as my brethren or beloved. It's all stern. But that's the way it is when the gloves come off and the fists start flying. There is a sense where even God and God's servants have to use fire to fight fire. A stern passage where James declares his own war against the enslaving sin that's stirring up fightings, disagreements, battles, wars amongst Christians, amongst brethren. And James sobers the situation, sobers the participants in these quarrels and conflicts by asking a critical question. What's the source of it? Now, you know, that's not something we ask a lot. We're not necessarily very radical thinkers. And the word radical doesn't mean some crazy political lunatic. It simply means a person who's attuned to the root and foundation and essence of things. We don't always ask ourselves, why? What husband and wife finds themselves disagreeing over whether to have Brussels sprouts or cauliflower for supper? And in the middle of disagreeing, thinks, why are we even doing this? That's not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing to ask that question. It's an aspect of God's working in us, and we grow into that. And the Bible's always pointing us to the unseen source of things. So what is the source? The quarrels are there. The conflicts are there. There's no discussion about that. Everybody acknowledges that. What is the source? What's the source of disagreement amongst any of us here, if there be disagreements? And there are. What is the source? Well, James is going to tell us the source, beginning with what he says about the pleasures, and then the wrong prayers, and then the being an enemy of God, and then being proud, and all the way through even to the devil. The devil is in it, you see? But it starts at hand, personally. 3 weeks ago, I said, what would we answer to that question? What's the source of quarrels? And the answer is that person's fault. We always, when we're quarreling, because we're locked in a quarrel, we think we're right. We think the other person's wrong. And you say, well, sometimes that is true. Sometimes one is right and the other's wrong. Yes. But God is right every day, every moment. And he's not locked in vicious quarreling with anybody in the world. Yes, it's true that his holy wrath is displayed every day, but not to its fullest measure. Not anything like it will be when people call for the rocks of the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of God. So we can disagree, but do so in mutual love and respect. Unless we've made a practical idol out of our pleasures. Something as seemingly right and harmless as personal pleasures. And we saw how James spoke of these pleasures as being not the kind of holy pleasures that we were singing about in Psalm 16, where the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. That's because those are holy pleasures. And holy pleasures literally take into view the whole picture, the whole situation, not just self-pleasures, self-pleasing. Superficial pleasing, costly and painful pleasing, as verse 2 makes clear. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. This is very serious, and it sounds like James is going off into exaggeration and hyperbole. And some people say the Bible's full of hyperbole, but it's not. It's not that the Bible exaggerates or James and the servants of the Lord exaggerate. It's that we live in a dream and underestimate depth and the wickedness. The things that are still in us and operative in us. Because James says it's your pleasures. Your pleasures. Doesn't have anything to do with your neighbor or your brother or your sister or another denomination that maybe isn't quite as faithful to the standards of Scripture as ours might be. Or other nationalities, or other genders, other races. It's your pleasures, personal pleasures. And such addiction to the pursuit of our personal pleasures leads to dry and empty praying. As James said in verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives to spend it on your pleasures. But then, do we never have a legitimate occasion to ask for ourselves the things that would please us? Is it wrong for me to pray that tomorrow it would be sunny because I want to work in the yard? Well, what would be wrong with that? Well, not necessarily anything. But if someone says, I need your help tomorrow, and I think, oh, I've got my answer to prayer. The sun's out. God's obviously for me. Oh, I can't help you. That's where the trouble comes. In fact, strictly speaking, we should never pray a mere personal prayer. The prayer we just prayed that our Lord Jesus taught us, and that prayer is as full and as significant as the statement and summary of the moral law in 10 commandments, and then even summarized more in loving God and loving your neighbor. That prayer encompasses every kind of prayer. And never do you find it being just something about me, or even me and my family, or one other person. We've got God in view, our Father. And I'm not just addressing you because I want to get my pleasures. Our Father, who art in heaven, you're in heaven. You're in the place of holiness and holy reigning and governing over all things. It's not heaven far away, a place far away. God isn't in a place. God is spirit. He's not a material being where there's space and time involved with him. He's with us. He's in all things. Hallowed be thy name. I'm not even praying for myself. We eventually get to it when we say, give us this day our daily bread. But then there's still more to pray for. Forgive us our debts. I don't deserve this bread, Lord. I don't deserve even daily bread. How many wars have been fought in the history of the world? Because one nation needed food and another one had it or had the arable ground in which to grow food. Give us this day, Lord, our daily bread. And even as we ask, we know we don't deserve it. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Yes, true praying is always in the conscious matrix of the God who is in all and over all things. Not just for self. Recall in Genesis 3 how Eve, when she regarded the forbidden fruit as having power to make one wise. We can fixate on the word wise and think she's trying to be wiser than God, and so she was. But sometimes it escapes us, the power of that word one. The power to make one wise. Is it really wisdom to distinguish ourselves? How many distinctions have you earned? How many letters follow your name when you're writing formally and letting people know that you are a BA and an MDiv and PhD and so forth? But I earn those things, you say. Yeah, but that's a worldly spirit. You might think it's legitimate. It's a worldly spirit to seek to distinguish ourselves over others by a rather artificial course we've tended to of reading and listening to lectures and taking tests and performing well on those tests. Did it make us more loving? Did it make us more humble? About the job promotion. Does that tend to humble you? You think, okay, I've got this promotion. Now I've got all this extra money. Man, I can get a new car. Or do you think, Lord, you've given this to me to give away to some missionary? There's no such thing as one being wise, only God. And even God is one, but three persons in one. There's no the Son of God being wise above the Father being wise above the Son, or the Holy Spirit being wise above the Father and the Son. We were made not for isolation. And you know, the more we focus on promotions and distinctions and things like that, the more we isolate ourselves, we distinguish ourselves. Look, I'm rising above the pack, the cream above the crop, the commoners, and so forth. But it gets lonely and isolated. And we weren't made for that. Not even for isolated supremacy, to be over everything and everybody. Because we're incompetent. How can we hold the electrons in their orbit and the contents of the nucleus of an atom together? How can we hold that together? That's a given for us. We can manipulate it to some extent in chemical configurations. We can't make the stuff. We were made for loving, mutually serving relationships. That's what we were made for. But I don't want to do that. Look at all these people. They're not very good people. Even my brethren in Christ, there are things I could go around the room and pick things in every one of you I don't like. And you might even be able to pick something out of me that you don't like. And then I say, well, okay, well, I don't really want to love you because you this and that and the other. And then that's good because that's a baggage. I'm rid of the baggage of having to love you, and I can concentrate on promoting myself. Personal pleasures can seem a natural right, and one that should produce at least personal satisfaction. After all, if I win the lottery and have all the money I need, well, what do I care about you? At least I'll be happy. That's the way it can seem. Even to Christians, because we live in the world, even though we're not of the world, we still live in the world and are subject to being affected by the world. And the world doesn't just mean the earth. It means, when the Bible speaks about the world, the way James does in our passage, the world conscious of itself and people in the world conscious of themselves without God, suppressing the truth of God, and to this extent that we're conscious of God, plotting against him, like Psalm 2 has us, the people of the earth and their leaders taking counsel together against the Lord. As sinners, like the prodigal son, we don't know that we're incompetent judges of what will make us truly happy. There's nothing pure and innocent and entitled that we have with respect to our pleasures. Our pleasures can be quite wrong. So those committed to the fulfillment of selfish pleasures will always find themselves in a counterproductive course and a threatening course towards other people. You just, if you can still stomach it, and want to pop in to read the news, just read the news any day. There's hardly anything reporting on mutual respect or appreciation and gratitude or virtue or anything like that. It's this country's against that country, and this party's against that party, and this administration's against the news people, and all of that. It's just seeking personal pleasure and being willing to kill for it, to have it. James alerts us to this. This, which can seem so right and natural, and we have an entitlement to have our own personal pleasures. Why does that hurt anybody? Yes, James says, it can become lust. Those committed to this, their desires will become lusts. Lust means an inordinate drive to have the thing, whether you should or not. At first, you know, you might think, this looks fine to me. stick with the promotion at work. This looks fine to me. It looks like a good thing, and it'll bring more income. We can be a bit more comfortable and secure. This looks like a good thing to me. I'm going to pray and ask the Lord about it. But then, you know, it looks like the promotion isn't in jeopardy. There's a threat to it. So you think, well, I'm praying about it, and I'm not going to just give up on it. So you fight for it, to have it. And if you fight to the point where you will fudge in speaking the truth, exaggerate here and there to make yourself look better, and maybe the competitor for the promotion to look worse, that is the operation of a lust. I must have it at all costs. And lust that can only cause hunger but never result in one's lasting satisfaction. Such lustful pursuit of our pleasures constitutes within us a hostile foe that fights not only against us as individuals, that's where it begins, but it breaks out against our neighbor and even our beloved brethren. Well, as bad as that is, it's worse. It gets worse. Here's where personal pleasures, personal obsession, idiocy is the best word for it, because id is the self. And if I'm primarily, supremely concerned about myself, I'm an idiot, literally. I'm not attuned to anything that's going on around me. I don't pick up on any social cues. I don't control my impulses. I just blab whatever comes into my mind, no matter how it offends anybody else. Idiocy. As bad as that is, it's worse. Because we find ourselves warring against God, as verses 4 and 5 tell us. Wrong asking in our prayers offends and alienates us from our loving and saving Lord. He's not going to answer such prayers. Well, he does, but it's by his silence. We get nothing when we ask in that spirit. And that's God's answer. And that's why James says it. That's why you don't have, because you're asking in the wrong spirit. Why not ask this? Lord, I'm in a hard way here, but I know that you're sovereign and wise, and you can change anything in a second. So, Lord, open me up. Open me up. Make me to be open to the notion that you want me here in this furnace of affliction for a good and holy purpose, for a purpose that would make me more at peace with you, more rejoicing in you, more trusting in you, more caring and competent with regard to other people, rather than just make my life go on and be easy and I get out of the trouble. But you say, well, that's kind of a sophisticated way to pray. Yes, it's a mature way to pray. It's not childish, is it? Because it's regarding others. And that's what adults do. We regard one another. That's why we respect laws, however imperfect the laws are, and however imperfectly enforced they are. Adults tend to respect laws more than children do. A child will break any law to get his candy or get his way. And so this is talking about recognizing that there's more involved than just offending and hurting brethren when we pursue our own way. Wrong asking offends and alienates the Lord. As sin makes us increasingly self-centered, so our regeneration and faith make us God-centered. And these are two extremes. There's nothing between. As new creatures in Christ, we're united to the Son of God, who sought always to glorify and please his Father. Yes, he gave himself for us because he loved us and gave himself for us. That's not to diminish that. But his supreme motivation was to glorify and please his Father, even above loving us. If we are self-centered, it's an indication that the remnants of our sin The dominion of sin has been broken if we're Christians, but the remnants can still easily entangle us. And it's an indication that we're entangled. We act in conformity with the character and the will of our Savior, and in conformity with our own new natures in Christ when we seek to glorify God and to find our joy in Him forever and to seek to do good to others. We also act in accord with the relationship of holy and loving intimacy that binds us to God in Christ when we seek first God Himself as our portion. Many times we find the psalmist in the Psalms, he's in some kind of trouble, and he's crying out to God. Either I'm just personally depressed, why are you cast down, O my soul? And he's asking. And before long, nothing's changed. God hasn't given him anything or healed him or given him a promotion at work. But he knows the nearness of my God is my good. And I'm praying to him right now. He couldn't be nearer. How often do you live thinking God is riding in some big chariot up in the sky? Way, way away. Probably in some other galaxy. And if we do everything right and cross all the T's and dot all the I's, he'll somehow, oh, wait a minute, somebody is living a good, obedient life down there on earth. I'm going to go and see what they're up to. Jesus said he's near you. He's in your heart, your mind. And seek to find our pleasure, a promotion, a new car, children starting to behave a bit better at home, to let these kinds of petty things become idols in our lives and drive us from simply taking a breath of reality and exercising our faith to recognize our God is at hand at any place, at any time, and He gives us His undivided attention. If our desires are for anything apart from Christ, well, there's nothing apart from Christ. Nothing but evil apart from Christ. And even if you could take the evil out, sanitize the wickedness, expunge it from the world is still under the curse of God because of our sin. And that's why Jesus said, if you could gain the whole world, what would that profit you if you lose your own soul? If our desires are for anything apart from Christ, we act as an adulterous wife who seeks intimate satisfaction not in the arms of her husband, but through someone other than that husband. Our asking indicates our desire for satisfaction, either from our covenant God, who is our heavenly bridegroom, or from this cursed world that's full of fallen humanity in rebellion against and an alienation from God. And there's no middle neutral ground here. I remember visiting an old person in the hospital. This was the first time this occurred to me, and what I have in mind was 10 or 12 years ago, something like that. Prayers went up for this person's recovery, and the person was old, and the person clearly was dying. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, how am I going to pray for this person? For the first impulse is that I pray, Lord, please help him get well and get out of the hospital and live a few more years. I thought, why? Why would I pray that? Why would I presume that that would be a good thing to ask? When God himself is playing his hand, he's showing his hand here, that he's in process of calling this person out of the world. Why would I pray, God, let the person stay? That was when I stopped praying for people's promotion at work, their children to behave, them to have enough money, people to live longer, people to get well. I just stopped praying for that. It's not like I didn't humbly request it, Lord. It just seems good, but I put lots of conditioning to it. But I don't know, Lord. In the end of the day, you do. You may have good and holy purposes. And don't let my foolish little prayer, misguided prayer here, interfere with your good and holy purposes. If you've put them in that furnace of affliction, give them peace. And help them to know your presence and your comfort that passes all understanding. And I found God answered that prayer every time. When those I prayed to get well, the bad children to suddenly get better, or promotions at work, more often than not, were answered with no. Nothing indicates the character and orientation of our attitude and our desires as does our asking in prayer. If we ask for something of this world apart from or in opposition to the character and revealed will of our God, we're asking him to facilitate our infidelity to him. We also indicate a wishful desire to have actually less than God is already giving us. Less of God. Where was one like the Son of Man when Daniel's friends were thrown in the fiery furnace? He was in the fiery furnace. And would I be sitting outside that furnace thinking, oh God, please spare them. They're my friends. They're my friends. Okay, help them out of that furnace. And for them to be out of the furnace, they'd be away from God in the furnace. And even those three young men didn't ask to be spared that furnace. They simply prayed that the Lord would give them holy resolution to resist bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, even if it cost them their lives. How often do we want less of God? God, give me that thing I want. Give me that thing I want. I know it's probably wrong and it's probably going to do me harm in the long. And it may hurt somebody else, but oh God, I really want it. I really want it. What kind of praying is that? Such wishing, if not mortified, will develop in us an attitude that grows increasingly critical of and hostile towards our God. And presumptuous with respect to him. It's called pride. It's called pride. In verse 5, we're told that God loves us with a jealous desire to have all that we are and all that he has made us and will make us to be in Christ. That's why God we've made ourselves enemies. And why we regard him as an enemy. And we think he regards us as an enemy. Because we know we deserve to be regarded as an enemy. But the lust makes us blind to that. I don't care. I don't care even if God is hurt, mad, or anything. I just want it. Not his will, but my will. Our love should be a reflective response of his holy love for us. When James refers to the scripture, speaking in verse 5, he's not citing any particular verse in the Word of God. You can't punch this in a Bible search and find that this is what God says. The Scripture says, God jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But what does it mean? What's he saying? He's not citing Scripture, but he's citing the sum of Scripture. God desires the new nature he's put within us. He delights in that. He takes pleasure in that. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, he desires that, and he's jealous for it. He's not just indifferent. He has a passionate regard for that development and commitment to it. But he also is desirous of his Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, to guide us into all the truth. God is zealous about our growth, zealous about our sanctification. Why? What would you answer to that? This is your dissertation. Your PhD depends upon the answer to this question. Why is God zealous for your sanctification? And if you say, because he's holy and he can't abide an unholy person, a sinful person. Well, that sounds right, doesn't it? It sounds logical. God can stomach a lot more sin than you and I can. How much sin are you aware of in your own life? He's aware of it all. And it would shock every one of us if he were to disclose all of that to us right now. How much sin in others are you aware of? Some. How many people do we know? All the people in the world? He knows it all. Every day. Every moment. He's not saying, it's hurting my eyes. I cannot look at wickedness. He's sovereign over it. He uses it. He controls it sinlessly for his holy pleasures. Why is God jealous for his Spirit to be in us? Well, you can go to a prayer of someone else in Scripture. We've considered the prayer he taught us and that we prayed this morning, the Lord's Prayer, but he prayed his own prayer in John 17. And he was doing everything for the glory of his Father and for our good. Everything for our good. And what would that be? That would be, as Jesus says, I want them to be with me where I am in the glory that we've shared from before the foundation of the world, that they might have my joy in them, and that they might know that you have loved me and be caught up in that love. That's why God is jealous. He's not jealous because he's self-centered. He's centered on us lovingly. And he knows, as a loving father knows, too much ice cream is going to make the child sick. It's not good for the child. But I want it, I want it. I know you want it, I know you do. But you don't have the capacity to enjoy it. It's going to turn to pain. And our Father knows that. And as we grow in sanctification, as we grow into conformity with him, we become more and more at peace with him, not at war with him, as the self-centered person is, at peace with him and confident that he has everything in his holy, wise, sovereign control. That we don't need to rush. We don't need to become agitated. Be still and know that I am God, he says. We're not apathetic and lazy. We're principled. When he makes us lie down, it's for our good. It's in green pastures. Stay put. Feed on what he's provided. And don't become agitated thinking, I know what's best for me, and I know what I want, and I know I should get it. I deserve it. I'm worth more than the other person. It's not so. This is what James is referring to. God's desire to have us entirely as he would have us to be and as he will have us to be, because the good work he has begun, he will complete in the final day. God jealously and zealously desires both the new regenerate spirit and the Holy Spirit. He's caused to dwell in us, giving us holy appetite, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, not worldly longings, and submitting ourselves to his promptings and devoting ourselves utterly to him, humbling ourselves. Humble. I'm a servant, Lord. I'm a son of yours, I know, but I'm a servant too. And my Father knows better than the Son, and the Master knows better than the servant. And Lord, I am just beginning to think this is the way it should be and the way I want it to be. Because when I do humble myself, I find that I'm being exalted and I'm being empowered and I'm being blessed and I don't have to have all this junk that I thought was so necessary and my life clogged up like cholesterol-clogged arteries in my body. I can run with alacrity. I can serve and touch people's lives in a way that I never could do before, thinking I had to go and physically be with them and do all sorts of things and tell them what to do. I could short-circuit that whole process and talk to you and touch them more effectively than I ever can do, talking to them directly. Now, these are some pretty grim things that James has identified. But look at how our passage for this morning concludes, verse 6. God remains faithful to us even when we are faithless to him. As unfaithful to our God as our wrong asking can indicate us to be, as grievous to our God that our friendship with and giving our hearts to the world can be, and as painful to our God that our refusal to give him the delight of enjoying the sweet fruit of his sanctifying work in us as we hanker after the world, yet our God remains ever committed to us. We're not committed to him. Not if we're enemies. We've made ourselves enemies. He's not listening to my prayers, so I don't want anything to do with him anymore. So now, what do you like about that, God? You're my enemy. I'm yours. God doesn't become our enemy. God remains ever faithful to give us greater measures of his grace. By that lavish and loving divine gift of grace, we become humbled and redirect our proud asking as we hunger and thirst all the more to know our God and to submit ourselves entirely to him. Not begrudgingly, but in love, as faith works itself out in love. God doesn't take any prisoners. God doesn't compel anybody to do anything. God doesn't make us to be good. His threats can be a guide and a prod, but they don't have the power to make us be good. Only love can do that. And faith, real faith, opens our eyes to see the real God and how much he loves us, reads love in us. And as a result, joy, which is the safe and blessed pleasure. Amen.